You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
My name is John, and I will be doing the Bible reading for today. We are going to be reading from two passages, Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3, and then Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. So open up your Bibles with me. We'll start with the first reading of Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. How about we pray as we get into God's word? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is relevant and is powerful as your spirit works through it. So may your spirit work through it today in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, David Foster Wallace was a pretty interesting guy, very gifted, astute cultural critic. He's best known for his second novel, released in 1996, called Infinite Jest. He was a very restless soul, though. He was raised in an atheist home, but he was always looking for some sort of spiritual fulfillment. He dabbled with Catholicism, went to a Mennonite church for a little while. He recognized, you see, that he was looking for something to worship, that actually we're all looking for something to worship. In a very famous speech, Wallace said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is who or what we worship. It's a profound insight, and I think it's a very true one. We're in our second week of our Ten Commandments series. Last week, we talked about how we all have a moral instinct, and I want to go a little bit step further today and say that we all have a spiritual instinct, a worship instinct. We all want to worship something. What is worship? Well, it's to give yourself to someone or something. The dictionary says it's to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. I like that. It's to devote yourself to something, to look to that thing for meaning and purpose and direction. That thing, that God, is your highest priority. It's the thing that you think about the most. It's what you daydream about. It's what you spend your money on. As Wallace points out, we all do this, whether we realize it or not. If you're religious, you worship a spiritual being, Allah. If you're a Muslim or Vishnu, if you're a Hindu or any of the other Hindu gods, there was actually a tribe in the South Pacific who used to worship Prince Philip as a god. But even in a secular, non-religious culture, there are things that we give ourselves to, things like money or your career or your reputation, your sporting team. Now, we might not call these things gods, but they function like gods. They end up worshipping them. We don't have a little shrine and we're not sacrificing incense or something to your sporting team, or perhaps not, but they have effectively become our gods because they give us something. So Charles Spurgeon says, whatever a man depends upon, whatever rules his mind, whatever governs his affections, whatever is the chief object of his delight, that is his God. And perhaps you can see how that works. You know, you might depend on money for security. You might be ruled by your ambition. Your thoughts might be governed by the fear of losing your reputation. That's the sign that that is your God, that that's what you worship. But in today's reading, the first commandment, we're told that there is only one true thing, one being worthy of worship. It's God. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. To have a God is to worship it. And here we're told that we're only to worship God, or Yahweh in the Old Testament. God wants to be the focus of all of our adoration and our attention. He wants to be our highest priority, our sweetest delight, the source of our purpose and meaning. And really, this is an all of life thing, isn't it? In fact, he said that to his people in Deuteronomy 6. He gives them the law and he says, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. It's everything, everything, all of life, all the time, all that you have, all that you are. And we're to love only him. You'll notice that it says you shall have no other gods before me. That implies that our worship shouldn't be given to anyone else before God, nothing in front of him, but also nothing really to the side of him or behind him as well. Kevin DeYoung says, God cannot be worshipped rightly if he is worshipped alongside any other. I mean, think about how we use that word before. We use it to speak about time, you know, try to get to church on time before 10:55, but we also use it to speak of someone's presence. To come before a king is to come into their presence. In the same way, God is saying, don't bring another god into my presence. So this is a pretty all-encompassing thing. As Philip Ryken says, it's a whole way of life. And that's why the first commandment is the first commandment. It's fundamental. Everything else flows from this. You see, the Ten Commandments are a code of morality and ethics. And here we see that all of ethics is actually relational. It's about we do it in relationship with God. So you can be a moral person. You can be kind to people. You can give money to charity. You can volunteer at the local charity. But if you don't live in relationship with God, then it counts for nothing. It all hinges on this. We have to get this bit right. Otherwise, we can't get any of it right. Which is a very controversial idea. This series that we're doing, we've kind of got a subtitle, Controversial Ethics for a Confused Generation. And I think you can see why this is controversial. Three reasons, really. We're saying that there is a God, that there's only one God, and that it's this God. That's controversial. First of all, it's controversial to say that there is a God. I mean, in a secular culture like ours, that's a crazy thing to say. As I said last week in the national census in 2021, as many as 40%, 10 million Australians say that they have no religion. For an atheist, the idea of a supreme being is just nonsense. It's an emotional crutch. It makes you weak. Or it might even be positively dangerous. Richard Dawkins, the great atheist writer and philosopher, said that likened religion to a virus of the mind that infects a person and damages them, and then they pass it on to the next generation. So that's controversial to say that there is a God. And it's also controversial to say that there's only one God. See, there's actually not that many true atheists around, but there are a lot of people who are polytheistic. They believe in many gods, or they imagine that any religion is fine. I remember when I was at uni, I built up a relationship with something called the Pagan Society, and I was invited to come and have a dialogue with them about religion. It was fascinating. I mean, a lot of them were witches or just kind of, they had to believe that every religion was fine. And I remember them saying that it's like we're heading towards the mountain. We're all taking different routes, different religions or different pathways, but we're all getting to the top of the mountain when we'll meet each other there. But the first commandment says that's not how it works. There's only one God. There's only one way to God. John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Apostle Peter said, there's salvation in no one else other than Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So all the other religions, he's saying, are wrong. They're a waste of time. Now try saying that at the office. Like, that is an incredibly controversial and offensive thing to say in a culture that believes any religion is legitimate. And yet there's some people who don't have a problem with the idea that there's just one God. The real problem is that it's this God. Because it's worth asking the question, if all of these religions are false, that's the claim here, why do people make them up? Why do people come up with these other gods or edit the God that's there? I think it's because we're not satisfied with the God who's there. We want a different God. We want a God who's more powerful looking or gives us more stuff or is more permissive, more tolerant. That's actually what we want. We make up other gods because we're not satisfied with this God. But I want to suggest that actually there's something underneath all of that that's driving it. We do this because we want to be God. Some religions are quite explicit about this. In Mormonism, for instance, you graduate to become a god or a goddess. In Hinduism, you're absorbed into the divine when you die. But I think there's an instinct within all of humanity, this desire to become God. It's a desire that's been there really from the very beginning. I think back to Genesis and the story of Adam and Eve and how they fall into sin. And you'll remember that God places them in the garden and he puts a tree there, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he says, don't eat from this tree. Why? Because he wants them to trust him, to say, okay, God, you can define what is right and wrong, and I'll just entrust myself to that. But what does the devil say? The devil comes in and says, no, you can eat from the tree. And he says this, God doesn't want you to do this because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's offering them this promise. You will be like God. Like, you'll get to decide what is right and wrong. You'll get to create your own reality. You'll be God. That's what made them fall. And that's what makes us fall. And that's why we have such a problem with the first commandment. Ultimately, it's because we want to be God. And so the first commandment is confronting. It's controversial. But I want to suggest to you that it's actually good news. First of all, it's good news that there is a God at all, because it means that we have someone to worship. Evolutionary scientists will tell you that the universe that we inhabit is very precisely governed. There's 15 constants, things like gravity, nuclear forces, that are all so delicately poised that if just one of them was off by one millionth, there'd be no galaxies, no stars, no people. And they would argue that this extraordinarily complex system came from chaos, that all of this happened, that we are just the lucky recipients of cosmic fate. And to be honest, that just sounds ridiculous to me. As the astronomer Fred Hoyle famously suggested, that the likelihood of our world, this incredibly beautiful and complex world, evolving just from chance is like a Boeing 747 being assembled by a hurricane roaring through a rubbish tip. That's how unlikely that is. So it doesn't make sense to imagine that there's no God. In fact, even Stephen Hawking agreed. It would be very difficult to explain why the universe would have begun in just the way it did, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. So I think it makes sense to say that there is a God, but more than that, it reaches into our hearts. It's what we need. It's what we need to believe. Dawkins again says, the universe is bleak, cold, and empty. And it would be if there was no God. But the fact that there is a God means that we have someone to worship. See, when I get up and I go for a walk and there's been a rainstorm and everything smells beautiful and fresh and clean, I want to thank someone. If I'm on the top of a mountain and I see the grandeur of the horizon, I want to praise someone for making that. Or if I hear about the stars and the trillions of stars and the size of the planets, I stand in awe and I need to honor someone. I need to acknowledge someone. I need to worship. So I'm thankful that there is a God. It's good news that there is a God, because it means that we have someone to worship. And secondly, it's good news that there is only one God, because it gives us a framework for morality, a coherent framework. Now, John Dixon, the writer and historian, says the first commandment is first, not just because it concerns the first priority, our Creator, but also because it grounds all the other commandments in a coherent reality. So the Ten Commandments are this practical set of ethics and morality, but it all hinges on the existence of God. If there's no God, then there's no ground for objective reality. And if there's lots of gods, then we can't agree on what that morality might be. But if there is one God and it's this God, then we can have both. Now, that might sound a bit philosophical, but let's unpack this a bit. Think about the one thing, the one ethical principle that everyone agrees on. It's the golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. There's versions of this in pretty much every culture throughout history, ancient Egyptians, Siddhartha Gautama, everything. The Australian social commentator Hugh Mackay says, virtually every philosophical and religious tradition, to say nothing of our common sense, tells us that there's only one good way for humans to live. If we want to contribute to a civil society by promoting peaceful, harmonious and mutually supportive communities, which are our natural habitat, we must learn to treat other people in the way we ourselves would wish to be treated, the so-called golden rule. It's interesting that he says common sense. Why is it? Is it common sense? And how did it become common sense? If this is our natural habitat to be kind to other people, how did that happen? Because at one level, it's not common sense. I mean, if you imagine yourself that you've just grown up in an evolutionary framework where it's the survival of the fittest, it is not common sense to be kind to other people. As Dawkins, he's getting a workout today. As Dawkins said, things like compassion or altruism are actually just Darwinian mistakes. He says they're blessed and they're precious mistakes because otherwise we'd just be destroying each other, but they're mistakes nonetheless. No. It's all built on, the golden rule is built on the idea that we're all somehow valuable, worth something, that we have an intrinsic worth. As Jordan Peterson says, that is a miraculous proposition. It flies in the face of what's obvious, he says, because what's more obvious is if I'm stronger than you, I can push you over. If I'm smarter than you, then I should have everything. If you're powerful, there's no reason for you not to have everything. That's what he says. That's what makes sense. That's common sense. I got a really startling kind of reminder of this the other day from the comedian Bill Maher. I really like Bill Maher. He's very insightful. He's very forthright, not afraid to call out his own tribe. But he said something the other day that was just chilling. He was talking about abortion and the various debates about that in America and talking about how some people are absolutists about it. You just can't have any abortions unless it's a medical emergency. And he says, oh, look, I can respect that position. They think it's murder, and it kind of is. He said, and I'm just okay with that. I am. I mean, there's 8 billion people in the world. I'm sorry, we won't miss you. That's my position. Now, when he said this, there was a stunned silence, a kind of a gasp in the audience. One of the guests is like, oh, that's a bit harsh. And there's this nervous laugh from everyone. I mean, he just said that murder is okay, but then Ma challenged the guest. No. Like, that's your position too, isn't it? I mean, if you're pro-choice, that's really what you believe. And the guest had to nod his head. It's an amazing moment. There's something so stark about the language. It's murder, and I'm okay with that. But really, he's just being true to his convictions. I mean, he's an atheist. He just believes that we're all just a random collection of atoms. A baby, most of all, just a clump of cells that are unformed. There's no real issue with destroying them. We won't miss you, he says. So why is it so unnerving for us to hear someone say that? Why are we so uncomfortable when someone says that murder is okay? I mean, I understand that some people will argue that abortion is not murder because the baby's not fully human. But that argument is only made because we recognize that the murder of a human would be murder and would be wrong. But where do we get that idea from? Where do we get the idea that murder of a human is wrong? I want to suggest to you that it's ultimately from God. It's from our Creator. Genesis 1 tells us that we are made in the image of God, that we're made in the likeness of God, that everyone here and everyone out there has value because they have been kissed by the divine. Handcrafted by the divine. That is where our value and our worth comes from. And that shapes our whole ethical structure. It gives us a coherent structure. It helps us to think about ethics everywhere. See, that's what the Ten Commandments are built on, right? So think about it. We don't murder because this other person is made by God, valued by God. And so I should value them. Well, we know that lust is wrong because it turns a person into a thing and objectifies them. We understand that every person should have rights to property. I can't just steal your stuff. And so the golden rule is actually incomplete. Yes, you can be nice to other humans, but you won't always be nice unless you understand that they're made by God. That changes everything. I've been reading a book called Why It's Hard to Be Good. It's by a secular guy. And he talks about how we should try to be nice. We know that we should be nice to other people. We should follow the golden rule. But what's hard is that we have this whole emotional fortress, he calls it. We have to stop thinking of ourselves as the sole center of the universe. We have to stand outside the shadow of self. That's it, what his argument is. Because when I am God of my world, then my priority is always the number one thing. So how do I get outside of that? How do I get outside the shadow of self? Well, I stand under the shadow of someone greater. I stand under the shadow of the God who made me and made you and made everyone. And then when I see that, when I know that God gave value to you, then I need to give value to you. I need to honor and respect you. That's where ethics comes from. That's why the first commandment is so important. Worship of God leads to love of other people. But it also points to the character of God as well. Here's the third thing. I think it's great that we worship this God because this God is worthy of worship. It's so interesting to compare the God of the Bible with the gods of the ancient world. I mean, they were horrible. Baal was an angry, bullying presence, someone who just inspired terror. Molech, the god of the Babylonians, he was worshipped by child sacrifice. If you wanted something from Molech, you had to give him your child. And then think of the gods of the Greeks or the Romans. Like, they were just flawed like every other human, but just with more power. I mean, that's even worse. An evil human with power. They're horrible gods. And think of today of our own vile little gods. I mean, the god of sex promises physical satisfaction but then wreaks emotional havoc. Or the god of appearances, of our vanity, is ruthless, is constantly demanding more, is never satisfied. Well, think of how addictions, these gods, grind us down into the dirt. But then compare all of them to the God that we meet in the Bible. This God is holy, a God of blazing perfection, but he's also gracious. He's also kind, a God who is loving and who is lovable. I said before that the worship of God is really loving him. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God. And that's actually a pretty remarkable thing. As one writer points out, like, God could have asked us to do anything. He could have asked us to go climb a mountain or go to a certain place or fast every day or whatever it was. He could have asked us anything. But what he asks of us is love. Do you know what that means? Well, it means that he is lovable. There's something lovely about him. There are things in God that you can love, that actually he is love. 1 John 4, 8, God is love. It's the very heart of his being is love. That's why we can love him. I mean, just think about Jesus. Jesus is truly God. Colossians 2, in him the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. And so when you're looking at Jesus, you can see what God is like. And what a God we see. You know, a God of power who can still the waves of the storm or raise someone from the dead. But also a God of gentleness who comes close to those who are in need, who touches the untouchable, has compassion. A God who cared, who was weeping when he realized that his friend Lazarus was dead. Ultimately, a God, he is a God who's willing to give us everything, even his own life. 1 John 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is an impressive word. It's a big word. What does it mean exactly? Well, it means to appease the wrath of a superior being. And that's actually what we need. We need God's wrath to be appeased. See, when we worship these other gods, it offends God. It's sin, right? He is this great and mighty God who deserves all worship, but we're putting other stuff in front of him. Oh, no wonder that offends him. And so he must do something about it. That demands that. Justice demands something, and so God must judge it. But because he's loving, God offers us a way through it. God must have his wrath appeased, But Jesus does it for us. That's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He's taking the wrath of God and turning it away from us onto himself. That's what Jesus was doing. He propitiated for our sins. Peter Burge says that Christ is the unveiling of God's heart. So look at the heart of the one true God, a God of love, a God of goodness. Think about it. Molech demanded the sacrifice of your own children to be satisfied. But the true God, the Heavenly Father, gives us his Son. Jesus offers himself, his own life, so that we could live. There is one God. This is the kind of God that he is, a loving God, a God worthy of worship. But how do we do this practically? So in this last little third of the sermon, I want to think about how we practically learn to love God and worship him more and more. And the first step is to destroy our false gods. We need to commit to being an iconoclast. An iconoclast is someone who just goes on the rampage destroying false gods or any false religion. That's what we are called to do, Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. We're going to go on the rampage. That's what God says. But to do this, we're going to have to identify our idols. And that can be actually a little bit hard because they're hiding. We're often hiding. See, there's lots of idols out there, power, influence, whatever it is, the God of reputation. But they're often hidden beneath the surface. We have to look underneath the surface to find them. Let's take someone who idolizes their work. You know, perhaps they spend all of their time thinking about it. Perhaps that becomes their number one priority in everything. And actually, they're sacrificing other stuff. They're sacrificing their children to this God of work. They never spend time with their family because they're always working. That's a sin, right? And we've got to get rid of that. But you won't be able to get rid of that unless you identify the things that are driving you towards that idol. So perhaps you're doing it because you've actually got an idol of approval. You're desperate for the approval of your boss. And so you'll always say yes, even when you need to say no, because you're desperate for their approval. So you won't be able to get rid of the work idol until you get rid of the approval idol. Does that make sense? Or perhaps you're doing it just because you're greedy. You want more money. You've got to get rid of that idol before you can deal with the work idol. I found Timothy Keller just amazing at thinking through all of this. He's got a book called Counterfeit Gods. And in it, he offers these kind of diagnostic questions to help you identify your idols. You find them in the website, the notes there. The first thing he says, you need to consider your imagination. See, the true God of your thoughts, he says, rises effortlessly to the top when there's nothing else demanding your attention. So what do you enjoy daydreaming about? What do you think about when there's nothing else to think about? Where does your mind go when you're just looking for something fun, for joy? And then consider, secondly, how you spend your money. Your money, says Keller, flows most effortlessly towards your heart's greatest love. The mark of an idol is that you spend too much money on it. You must try to exercise self-control constantly. Our patterns of spending reveal our idols. So what are the things that you can always justify spending money on? Or perhaps there are things where you've hurt other people because you've spent money on that thing. But you were willing to do it. You had to do it because it's your God. And thirdly, consider your daily functional salvation. What he's saying is, what are you really living for? A good way to understand this is to think about all of your hopes, your dreams, maybe even your prayers. What are the things that just, if you don't get that, you're just broken? What can you not imagine living without? Like it would just be the end of your life as it is to lose that thing, that person, whatever it is. They're your functional savior. And fourthly, consider your most uncontrollable emotions. Keller says, look at your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions. You know, those things that just never go away. That's probably an idol somewhere in there. They're good categories, aren't they? Your imagination, your money, your desires, your emotions. It's profoundly challenging. Like I squirm as I read this. because I see these things. So we need to identify them, and then we need to go out and destroy them. But again, this is not a straightforward thing. I mean, sometimes it is. Like, there may be some idols, like gossip or whatever. You want the feeling of being in the know, of destroying other people. Like, you need to stop that, right? That's obvious. But often it's more complicated, because lots of things, idols, are good things that have become deformed, good things that have become God things, so to speak. Take family, for instance. A family is a good thing. It's God's gift to you and to me. We should treasure it, value it, but it can become an idol. So for instance, you might just find all of your meaning in your family. You hear this when you hear people say, there's nothing more important than family. Well, actually, there is. God is more important. Or perhaps you idolize your family because you just prioritize them above everything else all the time. So we say charity begins at home, but perhaps it never stretches beyond the home. Perhaps you're only concerned about your family, right? Then it could be an idol. It's a good thing, but it's become a bad thing. And Jesus warns us that whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So we have to be awake to the danger of this. But how do you destroy an idol like that? Like, I can't just go and kill my mum and dad or something, right? No, of course not. But you have to try and kill the idolatry of that. So perhaps it's really a really practical step of choosing to give to those outside of your family. Or perhaps it's a way of just thanking God for your family and honoring him as you enjoy your family. That actually points to the next thing, and that is we need to replace the false gods with the true God. So remember the big idea that we're all worshippers. We're constantly worshiping. We're looking to devote ourselves to something. We're looking for meaning and joy and satisfaction in things or people, whatever it is. And so if I'm going to get rid of a God, I have to fill the gap. There's never just a vacuum. As soon as one God goes, another one comes in, or you have to replace it with the true God. Fill that space. So how do we do that? Well, we need to make God bigger in our lives. We need to allow him to fill every space in our hearts. Calvin talks about how we owe God four things: adoration or praise, or we owe him trust, we owe him prayer, we owe him thanksgiving. And as we do these things more, he becomes bigger in our lives. We replace the false gods with the true God. I find praise and thanks probably the most helpful way to do this. So every day, if I go for a prayer walk or something like that, I'm looking for things that help me to praise God. I'm enjoying him, enjoying his creation, reflecting on the goodness of God over the last 24 hours or something like that. And I'm trying to look beyond that even to praise his character so I understand more and more who he is. And then also prayer and trust. God calls us to ask him for things. And the more that we do that, the more we involve him in our life, or the more we bring him into every part of our lives. H.B. Charles says, prayer is arguably the most objective measure of our dependence on God. The things that you pray about are the things that you trust God to handle, but the things that you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own. There's things that we want God to be a part of and things that we don't want him to be a part of, or we don't even think of it. But the more we pray about the more areas of our life, the more God is God in our lives. And as we're doing that, we're trusting him. We're entrusting ourselves to our Heavenly Father. Think about that phrase, Heavenly Father. It means, first of all, that he is powerful. He is great because he's heavenly. But he's also our Father. He is good. He is kind. And so we're praying to someone who is both able, powerful enough to do what we're asking, but good enough to be wise in that. So we can trust that he'll either give us what we're asking, and if he doesn't give us that, it's because he has something better for us. So God has to be bigger in our lives. And as we praise him and thank him, then he becomes bigger. And then as you do this, as you go along, you'll see more and more that God is actually superior to all the false gods. See, idols will always let you down. As Keller says, they're counterfeit gods. They promise something, but actually they're false. It's like a counterfeit banknote. It looks like a lot, but it's nothing. It's worth nothing. That's what we need to see. We need to see that nothing is as good as God. St. Augustine said, "Our heart is restless until it rests in you." That's what God calls us to. That's what God invites us to discover that actually the true God is the best God. And then finally, I think we grow to worship God more and more. We keep this commandment more and more when we embrace God's vision for our life, his purpose for us. John Piper says that mission exists because worship doesn't. What he's saying is that God deserves all the worship of all the people in the world, but we don't do that because we're serving all these other gods, all these false gods. And so our call is to go out into the world to help people see the true God and then begin to worship him. And the way God does this is by making us more and more like him so that people see him through us. There's a writer called Greg Beale who says, "What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration." It's a great insight. Whatever you put yourself into, whatever you worship, whatever you devote yourself to, you will become like that. As Foster Wallace puts it, if you worship money and things, then you'll never have enough. If you worship your body and beauty, then you'll always feel ugly. If you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. If you worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid or a fraud, always waiting to be found out. So true, isn't it? The things that you worship, you become like those things. This is the horrible danger of worshiping a false god. But if you worship the true God, then you'll become like him. I said before, God is love. And so if you worship him, then you will become loving. You will become like him. 1 John 4, God says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And it goes on to say, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." It's an amazing concept here. He's saying, when he says it's love is perfected in us, he's saying that it's brought to completion. It's like God has this project to show the world his goodness, and the love springs from him, comes to us, but then it goes through us. It reaches out into the world. It stretches out into the world to the people that God wants to reach. When we show love to them, we're showing God's love. And then when they respond, it kind of comes back to God. It reaches completion. It's perfected as they praise him. When worship begins in someone else, then our mission is complete. What an honor that we have. God wants to show the world his character, his loving character, through us. As John Stott puts it, God, who is love and has love, still loves, but today's love is seen in and through our love. And that's really the mission of our church. Think about our name, City on a Hill. It comes from Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "You are a city on a hill, a light to the world." The call is, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, all of the things that show God's character, see all of those things, and then give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When we live out, when we worship our God, we'll show the world what he is like, and they'll worship too. Let's pray. And Father God, we thank you for this commandment, the thing that makes sense of everything else, where everything else flows from this. So may it flow for us from this point. Lord, we thank you most of all that you are worthy of worship. There is one God. It is this God. You are a good God, the God of love. And so I pray, Lord, that we might worship you in such a way that we show you to the world and they may worship too. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.